Our God, we are thankful that we have this hope in Christ alone. And I think even of our study in the youth group this morning, where we considered what it means to have union with Christ and to be in Christ, how 160 times the Apostle Paul uses language like that, him, in Christ, in Jesus. If our hope were in this world, moth and rust could consume it, thieves could break in and steal, inflation could dilute it, elections could affect it, but because our hope is in Christ, it is untouchable and secure. I pray, Lord, that we will, as a people, the strength of that security of what has been bought at such a cost with the blood of Christ. As we saw the crucifixion last week, as we see now its immediate aftermath and what takes place, both after, Lord Jesus, you have breathed your last, and then during the time, between the time when you breathe again. So Lord, we pray now that you will do your work in your people by the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a famous old quip from around the time of our nation's founding, or I guess you could say not from the 1776 founding, but the re-founding, according to the actual Constitution, which made us a national government rather than a simple federation of states, in 1787. There was a woman there in Philadelphia who'd been following the news and the updates from the Continental Congress that was meeting in that city at that time. And at around towards the end of it, the old quip goes that she called out to Benjamin Franklin in the streets, "What government have you given us, sir?" And he says, "A republic, if you can keep it." And in the imagination of many Americans ever since that time, that little story, that phrase, that conversation back and forth has reminded us both of the importance of definitions and of keeping something, perhaps, according to its definition. And we often can forget certain things that might seem obvious still need to be defined and remembered and put into practice. And we don't just assume somehow that it's obvious. We could assume somehow that it's obvious what kind of government we have, and yet the phrase, "a republic if you can keep it," maybe helps us to remember that we need to ask from time to time, what exactly is this republic thing and what does it mean to keep it? Well, if that's important for people and their systems of government, and their voting and their elections and their participation, how much more important is it with the death of Christ? After all, governments have come and gone. And although we have a good many folks in this room who are American citizens, what's more important is being a citizen of heaven. And so here, how many throughout history have made this mistake with the death of Christ? Not asking what it is that it means, what's its actual structure, and what does it mean, like, you know, a republic, you can fit, right? An atonement, if you believe it, is the title here. This is an atonement that Christ has accomplished, but of course it is supposed to be received by faith. How is it then that we understand both what it is and how we permanently apply it? That is where Matthew is starting to move the discussion. His telling of the story moves now in this direction. What did the cross achieve? What happened in the moment of his death? What was prepared during his day in the place of the dead? These kind of questions come out during this particular time. So we've got to consider carefully what happened in the death of Christ, how the Bible itself presents it. There was just another one this week, a pastor I've known for at least some length of time, and it wasn't completely a surprise to me when this week he came out and denied that the death of Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Affirmed that the death of Christ is where Christ takes and feels and is able to take into himself all the destruction and the chaos of sin and death, but not saving us from the wrath of God. And I say it didn't surprise me because he'd kind of been going this way for a while. And you, after you've been around long enough, some of you just by observing in Christ, or maybe someone like me, I've been around pastors, I've been around theology, eventually you start to realize, oh, it's coming now. I can see this trajectory in this person's life. If this person is not interrupted, if this person does not stop in this direction, we've seen this movie before, denying the wrath of God being taken by Christ at the cross is coming. Yes, Christ took the power of death in himself and die. It's not in a failure to deny those things. It's in this negation of the fact that Christ died bearing the wrath of God for us. So we're going to go ahead and begin reading now from where we left off last week. You'll recall in verse 50 of Matthew 27, we saw Jesus die, where he cried out again and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit. So verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee and were ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." So first here, we're going to see this fact of the temple, of the tabernacle, its veil being torn in two, which reveals that the death of Christ gave us the freedom of relationship in a better temple. The death of Christ gave us a freedom of relationship in a better temple. When he yielded up his spirit, he became peace for us. We have to ask and answer some questions from the temple of the Old Testament in order to understand the symbolic significance of this and what it means. So what is the meaning of the tabernacle and temple? We need to look into that, as well as the meaning of the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, and then how the tearing of Christ's flesh could conclude and consummate the meaning of the tabernacle's curtain. So let me give you kind of an example here. Most people don't love to read old Supreme Court opinions. People sometimes in this country think a lot about Supreme Court decisions, but to actually read all the opinions, that's a little dry and dusty. People don't do that quite as often. Although if you do like it, I've got a couple books for you if you want. We could read a few together, I guess. All of mine have to do with church-state relations, I guess, which is the First Amendment. But another First Amendment case, which was very important, has to do with the freedom of speech, right? The First Amendment is freedom of speech and freedom of religious worship, religious practice. One of these famous cases is Texas v. Johnson, and it had to do, in 1989, it was decided, with the burning of the American flag. There were a good many states that had outlawed that practice. Of course, it was actually most common in the time, say, of the 70s, the Vietnam War, which was the time when burning of American flags was somewhat common as protest. And in Texas v. Johnson, it was determined by a majority of the court that burning the American flag was a kind of symbolic speech and therefore protected under the First Amendment. I guess since that point as well, having created this idea of the symbolic act, we've often wondered how many symbolic acts there are that are protected under the First Amendment. But nevertheless, no matter what your history with that law or with the court or those opinions, your mind was easily filled with some of the issues that go on in this country. The meaning of the flag, right, to whom it can be very precious and meaningful, the relationship between the federal government and the states, the fact that Americans cherish freedom of speech, but also the respect for the flag. All of these kind of things are filling your brain. And so we need to try to get in the same position for Matthew and his audience to be thinking about the veil of the temple being torn in two. It's the kind of reference that would explode in their minds with meaning. And yet, if we're not careful, it could almost evaporate and escape us. What does Matthew intend for us to understand from this opening of verse 51? We could take it into these three parts, right? The temple, the curtain, and then the tearing. Now, the temple is quite simple. The meaning of that symbol is that sin has separated us from God, and so now there must be a place where God meets with his people so that his holiness might not destroy us in our sinfulness, so that we could have a relationship with God. Whether it was the portable tabernacle wandering with the people throughout Israel, throughout the desert, or the permanent temple made King Solomon in the promised land of Israel, the temple is the place where God meets with his people so that the stain of our sin does not cause us to be consumed in the relationship we need to have with God. And so while many things that God set up in the Old Covenant reveal God's kindness and God's making a relationship with us in spite of our sin, the Day of Atonement stands out in a unique way. The Day of Atonement was the one day a year, known as Yom Kippur to this day, which means the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, only the high priest, would go into the most holy place. Now, come on, do you have that room in your house where it's like, man, we only use this room one day a year? Why don't we repurpose it and we'll figure something else out for that one day a year, right? Or something like that. We only use this one day a year. This seems to be a problem. One day a year, the most holy place was entered. Never other than that. And that was kind of the point. The point in one was that the physical location, even of the room and the Ark of the Covenant in it, and God's dwelling on the mercy seat in this way, was helping to reveal the fact that we simply cannot go in willy-nilly. We can't go in on the basis of our own status. We need to go in on the basis of what God and God alone has said. Let's look at a few of these verses I read earlier out of Leviticus 16. As Leviticus 16:1 opened, do you recall? It said, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." This was Hophni and Phinehas. A little pridefully, they thought, hey, we can just go ahead and offer incense before the Lord when we want to and in the way we want to. And the Lord struck them down. Imagine being Aaron in this moment. Your sons, pridefully, have said, look, the Lord gave us some rules and stuff, but we like to look at them like guidelines. And after all, we're priests. Our priestly activity is just good. Let's just do it. And as the text says, they go and offer unholy fire before the Lord. And the Lord cuts them down and then reveals to Moses to come back to Aaron and say, now that your two sons have died in their pride, here's what you're going to do so that you don't die. So that you actually get to stay alive. Every time that Aaron went in and then came back out, can you imagine the sigh of relief? And it's properly a two-sided sigh of relief. One is another day of atonement. Another promise of our sin being washed away, which we absolutely need. But also, he didn't die. We still have a high priest. We followed through according to the plan and the requirement of what God revealed, and God has forgiven sin according to his plan and not ours. It's also important for us to recognize at the end of our Old Testament scripture reading, verses 16 and 17 of Leviticus 16 revealed how Aaron had to make atonement for himself so that he could then go in and make atonement for the people in the most holy place one day a year. So this A portion under 1A says that the temple and its curtain symbolize genuine but also limited and repeated access of sinners before a holy God. It's genuine. They are relating to God and hoping in his promise, and yet there is a limited scope of how they can be related to God in this temple. Hebrews, in fact, directly comments and expands on Leviticus 16 in Hebrews 9, It's going to be a lot here, but you're going to see that Hebrews is directly picking up on this and showing what Christ has done. It says in Hebrews 9:1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness." Well, that's just what we've been talking about. And then it says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence." It's called the holy place. Exactly, just like the tabernacle was designed. Then it says, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place." That's the veil. And it says, "Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." Major signs of when God had provided, whether it was the manna or the growing staff of Aaron from the time of the Exodus of Egypt. And then it says, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second one, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They can't bring to full maturity and completion that cleansing of the conscience of the worshiper, it says. But they deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered without himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see here, the Hebrews is showing us that the opening of the way into the most holy place is showing that Christ has fulfilled all that was required. The annual sacrifices coming again and again, it's now done once for all through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, in church buildings such as this, what matters is no longer some kind of consecration put on the actual walls of the building. We don't sacrifice a bull out in the parking lot and then fling its blood over the doorposts around the walls. We don't do anything like that up here. And yet we do have signs and symbols of the cross, the place where the blood was offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins and for the fulfillment of the old covenant. Hebrews interprets it that way, and Christians have been proclaiming it that way for 2,000 years. Imagine then, if even here in this space, in this building, there were requirements of where you could go. I mean, in some ways there are. We've got a men's and women's restroom. And if you're just hanging around in the nursery and you don't have a baby or you're not a baby, that's a little weird and such. Or if you're like me and you can't do anything worth a lick in the kitchen, no need to go there. But like, you like literally, we're like, hold on a minute, only the pastor is allowed to be up on the stage, right? Or only this person is allowed to go there. I mean, the tabernacle itself had a courtyard where all the people could go, and then the courtyard of the women where they could go, and then another courtyard where certain men could go, but then another place where only the Levites could go, and then another place where only the high priest could go once a year. In Hebrews says, now that way has been made open. Christ opened the veil. The veil of curtains, many, many curtains actually, until they would be about 3 feet thick between the holy place and the most holy place, is torn from top to bottom. And the tearing of the curtain symbolizes the finished work of one sacrifice that truly expunges sin permanently. It doesn't simply cover it over for a year. Back when I was a flooring installer, I started doing a number of repairs. and there was most, and this is maybe removing one board, replacing it, or whatever it might be. You know, you want to kind of do that kind of repair. And yet eventually, we saw more and more of ergo floors, laminate floors, floating vinyl tiles. You may have some of these things in your home. You can't remove it in quite the same easy way, right? You can't just maybe stain wood to match. Eventually, they started coming out with this whole palette of colors where you could actually try and trace out and recreate the pattern of the fake wood that was in the wear layer of the laminate flooring or something like that. You could try to cover it over with exactly those same mixtures of grays and browns to make it look like the wood once again. I mean, what a perfect example of something that is just covered. We're simply trying at that point to color it in. You don't feel much like a flooring installer anymore, but like a kid in art class or something like that. Right here, instead of covering lightly on the top wear layer, Jesus has expunged sin permanently, cleaned it out deeper than anyone could ever hope to do with their carpets. The implications for those of us who are in Christ could not be bigger. First of all, we see in number two, forgiveness of sins is a completed action, not simply a promise of future action. Now, I mean, to be clear, God's promises are full, they are certain, they can be received just as clearly and as confidently as the past can be. And so we live actually with promises related to Jesus' second coming, for example. And yet, we are fully enjoying and living in now all the blessings of forgiveness of sin. We don't simply look forward to it as a promise. And then also three, or forgive me, this should be 3A and 3B, as you'll see there with those two. Just like with 5A and 5B. 3A, we can boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, we might be tempted to think about this not in the scriptural way of thinking, but more in our cultural way of thinking. Our cultural way of thinking would go something like this. Well, I mean, of course, God's happy to see me. I'm really, he wouldn't want to be without me. And God's holiness and everything can't really be that big of a deal. No, God's holiness is that big of a deal. We never could go into the holy place or even the most holy place, but now the way has been opened because we are in Christ. This, of course, it bears repeating. The reminder for us is why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a cute way to sign off. My son has been saying to the Lord in his prayers, okay, bye-bye. Okay, you know, that's cute enough. Hopefully someday he'll learn about how Christ is our meaning. We say in Jesus' name. Okay, very good. But it will actually be good that when he comes to it, I will remind him, we say in Jesus' name because I'm not enough to name drop and say, I get to come in and have access to this place. I get to come in here. But it's only because I am united to Christ. So we were talking about union with Christ among the youth. And Simon mentioned his going to the Harlem Globetrotters game. And we talked about how if you go to the Harlem Globetrotters, you can't go everywhere. You can't go courtside necessarily. Or you might not have a great seat up in the suites or something. But then again, if you have Curly Neal of the Harlem Globetrotters as your uncle or something, well, then you're actually going to be united to one of the most famous people in the room in one sense, why the Globetrotters exist is to showcase the skills of someone like him, and so you're united to him. We boldly approach the Lord in prayer with confidence and peace, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and now who we are in Christ, because he lives within us. 3b, the former temporary mode of the approach of sinners to a holy God revealed differences and divisions among peoples. Our hostility towards God, our broken relationship towards God, even then was revealed or seen also in this broken relationship among other people. And in tearing the temple's curtain, in the tearing of his flesh, Christ becomes our peace. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:12. He says, you, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He is peace. Where everything, not just like subjectively, like down in here, I don't feel as mad about it anymore, but objectively, truly in the room, everything that was separating me from God has been fulfilled and completed in him. The divisions it was making between me and other people have been taken in him. So it's what good news that this event happened from bottom to top. It says in our text here, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Every other system of relating to God is going to say, hey, I've got a book to sell you. I've got a new guru who knows how to tear veils from bottom to top. And it never works. You can't tear veils from bottom to top. God tears the veil from top to bottom. I didn't climb up. I didn't just get my New Year's resolutions to take this year. I didn't just kind of finally arrive on life's long path. God did it. Tearing the veil 3 feet thick from bottom, or excuse me, from top to bottom, so that we would see what he is doing, that he is opening a way in Christ. You see, it kicks off, the veil does, all these other miracles taking place here, right? The earth shakes, the rocks were split, the tombs are opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So we have the miracle of the curtains tearing, the miracle of an earthquake and rocks breaking, and the miracle of resurrection pointing towards and promising the Creator's new creation act. Images like this are meant to be adored and worshipped, or rather like through the door and worship God, not just to be explained away. Remember some time ago, used the scholar's name, actually since kind of retracted it or pulled it back, but a lovely evangelical apologist, a brother in Christ. He had a wonderful book on apologetics in Matthew. A massive work. Took many years of his life, about 400 pages long. And he came to this text in Matthew, and he sought to explain away the resurrection of other people back to life who went into the city and told others. And actually then through the immediate response from other pastors and scholars, he realized that he was just off track there, and he retracted it. Praise the Lord. But it reminds me of a conversation I had with a young man when I was coming up in school. This was my undergraduate degree. He said, do you really believe in the virgin birth? I'm just struggling. I mean, do we have to believe in the virgin birth? And I said to him, well, do you believe it's God that's being born? Because if you believe God is being born in the flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you believe it's God that's being born, is it really hard to believe that he did so by a virgin? And he said, oh yeah, you're right, not really. If you believe that God in the flesh has just died on the cross for the salvation of his people, is about to be buried into his own tomb and resurrect from that tomb, just as he has said, is it really a surprise that God himself might plan and orchestrate that the veil would be torn from top to bottom, that an earthquake would come, that darkness would come over the face of the earth, and that, yes, just like Lazarus was revived to life and walked around and told people about it, that maybe there would be more who would do it right now, so that we would get into our heads the fact that something natural was not happening, something supernatural was happening, that God was doing it. It's like that old wag atheist who said, well, I can't be a Christian simply because I don't believe that people just come back to life. The Christian in response said, well, we don't believe that people just come back to life either. We believe that one did, and you may notice that we worship him. And so in this way, it fits perfectly the flow of the text that this would be a place where God in his providence, not that we'd work it out or we would guess it, but that God in his providence planned another extraordinary sign to show recreation kind of power at the time of Christ's death. So number four says, God will act as the creator in a recreative way. I was a child growing up in Michigan, we had a special project where we would raise monarch butterflies. And Michigan, in its northern climate, had very specific patterns of migration, both for the birds and the butterflies. So we would raise these butterflies. Well, of course, you don't raise butterflies, you raise caterpillars, right? So we were raising these caterpillars and having them walk on our fingers and all this kind of thing. And we would, like, take notes every day. And I remember this poor child trying to learn to be a scientist, that most science means no change today. And then the next day, you alter date, you know, September 13th, no change today. September 14th, no change today. Same weight, same height, everything, you know. Eating a leaf again. You know. But then eventually, we finally got to record that he'd made his chrysalis, that he'd entered his cocoon. And eventually that he came out as a butterfly. And then that their flight was continuing and expanding until the day we finally got to let them go, and that eventually they would end up in Mexico and all that kind of thing. And we, as young children, we got the fact, we could kind of see and imagine that puppies become dogs and that kittens become cats. But to see by some miracle of God's design and creation that a caterpillar will have this chrysalis and will come out as a butterfly only reminds us of the fact that God has created power beyond our imagination. I think in a similar way, just as that was sort of loosening the joints of my brain as a child, some miracles loosen the joints of our brain and make us realize God has more in store than we would imagine he has in store in the resurrection of our bodies and in making us renew life. God has not just made us for like a natural span of life the way we might think about it. He has made us for himself and for joy in his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence of fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the great writer C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desire nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for this world." He might have slightly better said it if he said, "I was made for more than this world." Because you're not made in a way that does not design you for this world, but you also feel the way in which you're designed from this world, beyond this world, into the life of the resurrection with God. Notice how it immediately results in faith. The point of these signs is the faith it helps produce. When the centurion and those who are with him were keeping watch over Jesus, the people who are there because they were ordered to be there, because the centurion is literally in charge of a century, a hundred legionnaires in the Roman army, right? He is there for other reasons. These signs produce faith in him. And you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again, because you won't remember everything the preacher says. You'll remember what the preacher emphasizes. Faith is not believing against the evidence. Faith is not believing without evidence. Faith is simply another kind of evidence. It's a way to believe something that is stored up, having convictions about something not seen. And Matthew shows how all this evidence is coming together, standing together as faith in the centurion, in also the women who are here. Verses 55 and 56 highlight the importance of these ongoing witnesses: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Like, we're about to get Joseph of Arimathea. Significant, because he's well-to-do and rich, at least rich enough to have a brand new space for his family to be entombed. But it's also significant that these women here are named as the witnesses, shortly to be the first ones to find Jesus, also because their faith is not somehow connected to their standing in society or what is in it for them or socioeconomic status or wealth, but that their faith commitment is calculated precisely on their genuine belief, not on some external circumstance. And here, as we see this, the flow of Matthew's account here, he begins then to refer to the day of preparation. And I love how actually it's like the day after preparation is now like the day of preparation. The day of preparation was so named because it was preparing for the Jewish Passover. But now it becomes the day of preparing for Christ's resurrection from the dead, you might say. So what is happening during this day of preparation, where Joseph of Arimathea has received the body, he's put it into the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there opposite the tomb, witnessing where Jesus will be buried. After the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather before Pilate and say, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" So what is happening while Jesus is in the tomb? 5A, God's people are preparing to tell the story of the good news. But 5B, God's enemies prepare to fill people's ears with false news. Now, we can't give the disciples actually too much credit. I mean, it's the Marys here who are at the tomb. And the Lord will have these women be the very first to come and tell the good news of Christ's resurrection. Precisely because all the disciples, the men, are locked in the upper room, quite petrified. It's interesting that they are not the ones saying, "We know that he said, 'In 3 days I'll rise from the dead.'" It's Jesus' enemies, actually. Right? Those words are in the mouth of Jesus' enemies. "Hey, Pilate, we remember that he said, 'In 3 days he's going to rise from the dead.'" They are using that for conniving. The disciples are using it for confidence. And once again, actually, we see the disciple Matthew willing truly to characterize the fact that the disciples were weak. And it was only by Christ's power and by the sending of the Holy Spirit that they would actually be able to go out with the good news of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon once said this oft-repeated proverb: "If you want truth to go round the world, you must hire an express train to pull it. But if you want a lie to go round the world, it will fly. It is as light as a feather, and a breath will carry it. It is well said in the old proverb, 'A lie will go round the world while truth is pulling his boots on.'" You may have heard the version attributed to Winston Churchill, right? "A lie can get halfway round the world before the truth has a chance to get up and put his trousers on." And so here we have both the preparation for the truth that will be told by these women who saw it all, and the lie that will be told by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Here also, remember last week, Matthew was careful to start naming names: Simon of Cyrene, now Joseph of Arimathea, and the women. He's especially careful with names and families of those who would be the ongoing eyewitnesses of what Christ accomplished. The great scholar Richard Baucom has a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, where he goes through all the names in Mark, but his research kind of applies to Matthew as well, to demonstrate actually that partially what is happening is the fact that those people, those families, would provide an ongoing eyewitness testimony even up to the time when it had been written down. That Mark is even using some of these eyewitnesses, and that people can check back against those eyewitnesses. This is much the way Paul thinks in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "Jesus appeared to so many during the 40 days, many are still alive." And so gospel authors such as Matthew and Mark, they record details, even names, to remind us of the fact that this is based in fact and historical reality. In this country, you can basically go around and kind of ask people, "Where were you on 9/11 when you found out?" And for the most part, they'll be able to tell you. That's a lot different, though, than asking someone, "Where were you in Manhattan?" Right? There may be no one in this room who was. There might be someone in this room to be in New York City on that day. I've known a few people who were and been able to hear their stories, and it's interesting to hear from that level of eyewitness testimony about it. In fact, 9/11 is the kind of thing that if on September 10th, 2001, you tried to make it up, no one would believe you. You believe it because it's grounded in credible eyewitness testimony. Let's go further back. Remember that guy Hannibal who came down against the Romans? If you don't remember him, you will remember his elephants. Right? He came down with the war elephants against the Romans, and he was beating them real bad until, well, you don't even know the rest. But anyway, you remember the elephants. If someone says it happened, there's no way. There's no way he got elephants over those Alps mountains at the top of Italy, between Italy and Switzerland. What would you say? No. I know it's shocking, but sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction, and it's on good eyewitness testimony. It could not be missed that Hannibal and his elephants terrorized the Romans for a couple of years in the middle of Italy. No one could miss this story. It's grounded, in fact, based in these eyewitnesses. And it's actually worth noting that those who have PhDs in history and know all the professional standards of it recognize that the Pharisee story fails normal tests of historical analysis. The disciple story passes normal tests of historical analyses. So, for example, it's easier to fake their story than it is to fake the disciple story. If you're going to fake a story, make sure it's not one that would have obvious evidence that could come against it, like bringing forth the body. It takes no burden to produce evidence for their story, the Pharisees' story. It would be easily confirmed by producing the body, but that never takes place. It also has obvious motivations that are grounded in the undisputed facts that precede it, right? They're the ones who brought the case against Jesus. They're the ones who had the night kangaroo court. They're the ones who put him to death. We can easily see why they would want that to be true and why they would want its implications, right? They would still have the status quo, their power. Everything would seem to have peace. It was. What about the disciples? We can see how they'd see their rabbi again, of course. In that sense, they'd love him to be alive. But do they want the implications of it? Of dying and suffering for the rest of their lives to proclaim this truth? Unless it is true, that is not desirable. If it is true, then we'll undergo anything for the sake of the Lord. One can easily predict the fake story, almost like text generators, like AI text generators. So I've been a teacher for a decade. I've had a few students try to fake it, sadly, and use one of these online generators, you know, to write a paper. I mean, you see it right away. It's like, that's not a human voice, right? It's like, I'm already predicting, I'm feeling exactly where it's going to, that's a robot right there. It's a really sophisticated robot. It's kind of impressive, right? That's real English grammar, but that's a robot. I mean, this is almost robotic, right? Oh yeah, they're going to come, they're going to roll away the stone, and they're going to steal the body. It's almost like you can do a text prediction of what it is. And so actually, just by looking at the history, most people in that discipline would recognize if one of those is made up, it's going to be this one. Not that one. No one would have guessed or predicted the events of Jesus' resurrection. No one is able to produce its most obvious defeater, Jesus' dead corpse. And those telling the good news of Jesus' resurrection are able to point to its most obvious proof. He presented himself to witnesses for 40 days. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen to sleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. This message is grounded firmly in the truth of history, of space and time and history. It is not dreamed up. It is not imagined. It is not in any other kind of history than the kind we learned about all throughout our time in school. And yet part of the purpose, let us not miss the fact, it's not simply an education. Part of the purpose of its being grounded in history is so that it could truly and in actuality change my life and yours. Do you see how Paul immediately moved from he presented himself to 500, and then to all the apostles, and to all these people who saw it. They were eyewitnesses. They knew his life and ministry. They could interpret it. They could proclaim it. And then he came to me because I was untimely born. I'm the least among them all. I'm garbage. I persecuted the church of God. And yet he appeared to me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It isn't in vain that his grace came to me. He has begun to change me. The true word of the gospel, the historical word of the gospel, is comforting and enlivening and saving work of the gospel that you need. In fact, if it were not historical, if it were not true, it wouldn't have the same power in our historical and true lives and experiences. In one sense here, we could give the Pharisees and the chief priests credit. Like, they're concerned about a cowardly band of fishermen coming and snatching the body. And they do take measures that would stop a cowardly band of fishermen from ever snatching the body. And yet, unwittingly, in God's purpose, they've made it more obvious that it was God who did this. That it was the Father who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and not the disciples who stole it away. And so number six is resisting human schemes. They prove God's purpose all the more clearly. These resisting schemes, these schemes that are opposed to God, these human schemes, they just prove all the more clearly that God did it. Their natural means of trying to block it makes the miracle more clear, like the miracle of a top-to-bottom veil tearing. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And as we'll see next week, that resurrection from the dead is the great moment where the Father says, this sacrifice is acceptable, it is completed, it is taken, and it is applied to his people. Remember that little quip from the beginning. It's a republic. If you can keep it. This is an atonement. It is the one, once for all, day of atonement for all people in all places. If you will believe it. And if you will take it for yourself. No one can apply it to you like the little mask that falls down in the airplane and you put it on and then you put it on your neighbor. No one can put the faith on the neighbor. You must take the Lord Jesus for yourself. Won't you do so today? And all of your sins will be covered and wiped away by his work on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection to new life. Oh God, we're so thankful that the veil has been torn. That now the way is open. That not just a high priest once a year, but that Christ as the great high priest is like leading us into a parade that we would live in your presence, in the most holy place. Lord, I pray that you will convict anyone in the room today who needs today to be the day of salvation. That they would feel the need to come, even now, and repent of sin and trust in Christ who loves them. For brothers and sisters in the room, Lord, confirm in us the truth of this gospel. Remind us, Lord, of your faithfulness. May we see both things very clearly, that we would not shake on the truth, the historical truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but that we also would never reduce it merely to knowledge in the mind, but to its transforming power. Because by the grace of God, we are who we are. We give thanks in Jesus' name.